and then the celebration in the act, and then the instruction concerning it in 1 Corinthians. It could occupy a long time looking at these, but oh, it's so beautiful to notice the three different accounts of the institution in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Each man, he looks at it in a different way, and there are certain details in both Matthew and Mark and Luke that we need to take into consideration. And then when we go into the Acts of the Apostles, it's called there the breaking of bread. This expression is used four times there in the Acts of the Apostles. And you would notice that it was something that took place on the first day of the week. Now, I've heard it said that in Acts chapter 2, that they remember the Lord daily. You examine the passage carefully and you find that that is not so. They gather together daily from house to house. And if you look at the different versions of the meaning, the fundamental original meaning of the passage, it doesn't mean to say at all that they were remembering the Lord, that they had a breaking of bread meeting every day, that it was a daily thing. That is not so. But in Acts chapter 20, we get that great passage that the apostle, when he came to Troas, that it, on the first day of the week, they were gathered together to break bread. I would love to go into more detail about this. There's a letter that was written by Pliny, a Roman governor, and he wrote to the Roman emperor about the believers, and in the most lovely letter, he wrote to the Roman emperor at that time about certain little groups of believers that gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And it's absolutely beautiful what he said about them. They were being accused of crime, but there was no crime involved in it at all. And this Roman governor who had observed the thing, he wrote to Trajan, the Roman emperor, and he described what was happening on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's called the breaking of bread. And in the first epistles of the Corinthians, the two terms that are used there are, first of all, we get the Lord's table in chapter 10, and then the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And there we get the doctrine connected with it. These two chapters are the only doctrinal exposition of the great truths connected with the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 10, the table. Chapter 11, the supper. And we look at the details there. It's so beautiful. And yet so important. Now, there's some today who don't think it's important. We find people who turn up at what we call the family Bible hour, and they don't think that the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table on the first day of the week is important. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I believe it's the greatest priority in the believer's life. The Lord wants our worship. He wants our presence as we sit at the table. And by the way, when we gather together, we don't gather to the brethren, but we gather together to the person of Christ. Oh, thank God, He's there. On each Lord's Day morning as we come along and sit down and remember Him, to me, it's just the anteroom of heaven. In a moment or two, I want to speak about worship connected with the Lord's Supper. But as we look at these passages, I believe it's the greatest priority in the life of the believer. I've been a Christian now for 59 years. And I think I can honestly say, not bragging, the Lord knows this is the furthest thing from my mind. But for 59 years, I have never been absent from the Lord's Supper unless I was on the broad of my back and couldn't get up when I was sick. Or else, I was in a place where it was impossible to remember the Lord because there wasn't another believer there. I've spent the most of my life in isolation. And very often, in the middle of an African forest where there wasn't another Christian that I could have fellowship with, maybe the nearest one, maybe 200 or 300 miles away, and of course, it was impossible. But I can honestly say, I have never been absent for any reason whatsoever from the Lord's table on a Lord's Day morning unless I wasn't able to get up through illness or else there was no other Christian with whom I could have fellowship. to me, it's the greatest thing in life. Oh, just to sit in the Lord's presence, not to get up and talk or anything of that kind, but just to come and see the Lord and remember Him. It is the greatest priority in the life of the believer. Now, this is something that those men learned, and they put it in its proper place. The Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, the greatest priority in life, and they put it into practice. Now, alongside of that, there are two great truths. And the first one is the priesthood of all believers. And the second one is worship, connected with priesthood. Now, thinking about priesthood, first of all, I think we have to consider the high priestly work of Christ Himself. There are two great passages of Scripture where it's opened up for us. The first is the Epistle of the Hebrews, and the second is 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, just a word about the high priestly work of the Lord Himself. He is our great high priest. And one of the main doctrines in the Epistle of the Hebrews is the priestly work of Christ. This is fundamental. These Hebrew believers were going through a period of persecution. Now, that is described in Hebrews chapter 10. And the apostle who writes to them, and by the way, without being dogmatic, I don't want to be that, but personally I believe that the one who wrote the epistle of the Hebrews was the apostle Paul. And I think I can see some of my theological brethren lifting their eyebrows. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm quite sure that the apostle Paul wrote the epistle of the Hebrews. And I think I could give some reasons why I believe that. Maybe it would be as well to give one. Clement of Alexandria, one of the great outstanding teachers of the church in the early days of the church, he said this. He said the epistle of the Hebrews was written by Paul in the Hebrew language to Hebrew people. But it was later translated by his friend, Dr. Luke, into Greek. And of course, it's the Greek version that we have in our Bible. The doctrine under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was by the Apostle Paul, but the vocabulary is the vocabulary of Luke, and that satisfies my mind. And I would say, Amen. But and after all, it's not important. The doctrine is important, and the tremendous truth of the priesthood of Christ has gone into in that lovely doctrinal book. Now, the enemies of these Hebrew believers have said four things. The first thing is, you don't have a sanctuary. You have left the temple behind. You don't have a sanctuary. The second thing they said is, you don't have a priest. We have our priest, ordained by God, and he wears the priestly vestment. We have a priest. You don't have a priest. And the third thing they said was, you don't have an altar. And the fourth thing they said was, you don't have a sacrifice. Now, these four things are answered in the Epistle of the Hebrews. First of all, the sanctuary, and then the priest, and then the altar, and then the sacrifice. And it's most important for us today to get a grip of the answer and the exposition in Hebrews to these four things. Where is the sanctuary today? Is it anywhere down here? I was in New England some little time ago, and there was a group of young men had built a lovely chapel in the colonial style. It's one of the most beautiful buildings I've ever seen. And they were gathering together there as an assembly. They built this beautiful building. And I happened to be there at the time. And they said to me, what do you think we should call the auditorium? I said, what are you thinking of calling it? Well, they said, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. I said, what? The sanctuary? I said, there's only one sanctuary. And I said, it's described for us in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And for any group of believers today to call the auditorium where they meet the sanctuary, why, it's ridiculous. The sanctuary is the sanctuary above. And the minister of the sanctuary is the high priest. He's up there and he presides over the sanctuary. And for any body of people today, for to call any building here below the sanctuary is entirely out of place. Any instructed believer would avoid that completely. There's only one sanctuary, and it's up above. And it's described in Hebrews chapter 9. And the minister of the sanctuary is Christ Himself. Now they said, we have a beautiful temple. Why, it was God himself who gave Solomon the wisdom for to build that beautiful building, the most beautiful building that ever has been built in human history. It's far superior to the Taj Mahal in India. Beautiful, beautiful building. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt in the time of Ezra, and Herod spent 46 years in redecorating it and refurnishing it. And in the time of our Lord, it was in existence. But you have left it behind. And you're meeting underground. And you're meeting in holes and dens and so on. Why, we have a sanctuary, you don't have a sanctuary. But the teaching of the epistles of the Hebrews is, we have a sanctuary. And that sanctuary is a sanctuary of us. And then they said, you don't have a priest. Why, look at Caiaphas. Why, he's a very, very outstanding man, and he's a lineal descendant of Aaron, and when he's sacrificing, he wears white silken gloves, so that he won't stain his hands with the blood when they're offering the sacrifice. We have a priest. You don't have a priest. But oh, thank God, the epistle of the Hebrews, it shows us we do have a priest. His priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron, on the one hand, but it's after the order of Melchizedek on the other. Now, to go into detail about this would occupy a long time. But when Christ died upon the cross, he was fulfilling the great teaching of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. When Aaron the priest, he went to the altar, dressed in a white linen garment, and he offered a sacrifice. First of all, going in with a billowing incense into the presence of God, placing that billowing incense before the ark, coming out again, offering a bullock for himself and for his family, then coming out again, and taking the sin offering, on the blood of the sin offering, going inside, springing himself on the mercy seat, and seven times before. That's propitiation towards God. And after he had done that, he comes out. I'm standing before the altar, there's a goat, a live goat, the Iskip goat. That is a term that was used by Wycliffe in that lovely translation, the early translation of the Bible, the scapegoat. And he puts his two hands heavily on his head. He confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression on the head of that goat and is led by the hand of a fifth man into a land not inhabited. That is substitution. Inside, propitiation towards God, the sin confessed and transferred to the head of the goat, led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, that is substitution. And the two together give us a lovely picture of the work of Christ. Now that is after the pattern of Aaron. And when our Lord, our blessed Lord, offered himself without spot to God upon Calvary's cross, that was the white linen garment, functioning at the altar, giving himself for us upon Calvary's cross, propitiation towards God and substitution towards me. To me, that is absolutely beautiful. But then on the coming day, it will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. When he comes forth on that day to reign, he will have the crown upon his head, and he will have the priestly mitre. He will be both priest and king, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now that's the epistle of the Hebrews. And oh, thank God, we have a sanctuary, we have a priest, and in chapter 13 he said, we have an altar. Whereof they have no right to eat that follow the tabernacle. That is the Old Testament ritual. There's a division there. Those that follow that, well, they can't eat of the altar which we eat. Now that altar is not the Lord's table. That altar is the complete fulfillment of the brazen altar in the Old Testament. It had the four horns upon it, and it was there that the sacrifice was offered. Oh, it speaks of Christ in his sacrificial work upon Calvary's cross, giving himself for us, and we have an altar. Thank God that altar is the person of Christ himself and a sacrificial work for us upon Calvary's cross, fulfilling all the typology connected with the brazen altar in the Old Testament. And then we have a sacrifice. And we're told that that sacrifice is, first of all, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, I can't understand any dear brother sitting at the Lord's table on the Lord's Day morning with a silent heart. We have a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then he said, to do good and to communicate, forget not For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. One hand up to God, on the other hand, out to our fellow men. So the answer to the four questions, or the four threats, the four things which are said about these Hebrew believers, you don't have a sanctuary, you don't have a priest, you don't have an altar, you don't have a sacrifice. We get the complete answer in this lovely book, the Epistle to the Hebrews. But now that brings us to the priesthood of all believers. Thank God we form a priesthood, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Now the only great passage where it is expounded is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm awfully thankful that the man who expounds it is Simon Peter. Some people say he was the first pope. Absolute rubbish. He was nothing of the kind. Oh, dear Simon Peter, if any man had a right to speak about the priesthood, it was certainly him. They say he was the head of the church. He never made that claim. He said, I am an elder. He said, the elders that are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He just takes the place of being a fellow elder among other elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And it's he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, who expounds the great truth of the priesthood of all believers. You know, this is something that was ignored for centuries. The priesthood of all believers. Every believer, born again, is a priest. And we have the wonderful privilege of sitting down before the Lord and exercising that priesthood. I was the most unhappy sitting at the Lord's Supper in any place where I did not have the opportunity of functioning as a priest. But you know, everywhere in Christendom today, this is denied on what we call clergy and laity. You know that word, laity? I was almost going to say I hate that word. And someone who has been in a seminary and has taken a course in the seminary, he's a professional. And some dear old saint that has lived a lifetime of devotion to Christ, he's a layman. Absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely foreign to what we find in the Word of God. Now we do thank God for outstanding servants of God that are in that position today, but they're entirely out of their place. The priesthood of all believers means that every believer is a priest. And we have the opportunity of coming into God's presence and exercising that priesthood. And personally, I was the most unhappy in any place where I did not have the opportunity of doing it. Not that I wanted to. Even among our African believers, for many, many years I made up my mind that I wasn't going to take any prominent part as we sit together at the Lord's Supper. And by the way, we had assembly there with 500 in fellowship. In the assembly at Kapango, where we spent the last 20 years of our service in Angola, we had 500 African believers sitting there at the Lord's Supper. But we were all one in Christ. Absolutely no superiority. No clergy and laity there. We just sat down there as priests. And oh, what a joy it is to see a brother getting up, offering praise and thanksgiving to God. Another one giving out a hymn. And by the way, we have some beautiful, beautiful hymns in Umbundu. And the people are lovely singers. And oh, it would thrill your heart just to sit there and watch the Holy Spirit operating in the assembly when we're gathered together. One brother getting up, giving out a hymn, and other brothers giving praise to God for what he has done for us. And then maybe someone reading a passage of scripture. And then the breaking of the bread. And by the way, we had lepers there at the Lord's Supper. Many, many of these dear people inflicted with such awful disease of leprosy, they sit with us there at the Lord's Supper. What we do, we have two plates, or a plate and a cup, on the table. And when the bread is broken, we take a portion of the bread and put it on that plate, and it's handed over to these dear souls that are sitting with us as fellow priests at the Lord's Supper. And we pass the bread to them. And then the other the bread and the cup was passed among the rest too. But there's absolutely no difference. But just for sanitary reasons and the fact that they are lepers, we have to be a little bit careful. But it's the same bread, it's the same cup, and it's passed to them. And all to see the Lord working, functioning, and to see the believers functioning as priests where we gather together, it's the most precious thing. The most precious thing, I believe, in our worship today. Now just a word or two about worship. We're very much occupied at the present time with service. And mind you, we believe in that, an activity. I believe we all have a tremendous responsibility for outreach in the gospel. We do. But I believe that the first thing, the first priority is worship. To come into the presence of God and offer the praise and thanksgiving of our hearts. Now the reason for that is this. Every other meeting of the church when we're gathered together is to get something. If we come to a Bible class or an exposition of scripture, we come to learn something. We come to get some teaching. And we come together to get something for our minds and for our hearts. We come together in a prayer meeting. We come to ask for something. And we lift our hearts and we ask for something from God, something that burdens our heart. But the only time when we come together, not to get, but to give, is when we sit at the table. And anyone who gets up and pleads for this or that or the other thing, while we're gathered together at the Lord's table, I think is out of place. Possibly the person who does it may not understand. But I think that anyone who understands the teaching of worship in Scripture, when we come together, we don't get up there and ask the Lord for anything at all. But we come to worship. We come to give. And it's the only time, as we gather together as a church, we come together to give the praise and adoration and thanksgiving and worship of our heart to that one who has done so very much for us. The amazing thing to me about worship is that the most fundamental and detailed teaching concerning worship was given to the woman of the well. A poor, abandoned woman sitting at the well, and it wasn't given to the theologian in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, that was the teacher of the Jews. There are three things that the Lord taught the woman. And again, let me just mention it in closing. The first thing he taught her was the place of her worship. She began to talk about Mount Gerizim. That's the place where we worship. But you have a place of worship there in Jerusalem. The first, Mount Gerizim was a false worship. But the worship at the temple in Jerusalem was an obsolete worship. And the Lord, the first thing he taught her was the place where we worship. Neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim. But he spoke of the time is coming and now is when we worship the Father. And it's in the sanctuary above. That is the first thing, the place of our worship. Mind you, I do believe that at the present time that the place where we worship down here or where we gather for worship should at least be comparable to the homes in which we live. I don't think that it's honorable to God at all to have a dingy place, poorly lit and most uncomfortable, to gather together for our worship and to have a beautiful palatial home. I think it's only honoring to God when we gather together that the place where we worship or the place where we gather together to worship, that it should be comparable to the homes in which we live. That's only honoring to God. But after all, the place is about. We worship the Father, and it's in the sanctuary above, described in Hebrews. And then the next thing he teaches is the person whom we worship. And a number of times he said, we worship the Father. Now the teaching of Scripture is that in our worship, that prayer and worship goes from our heart in the power of the Holy Spirit through the mediatorship of the Son, our great high priest, and it is up to the Father. And all ministry comes down in the opposite direction. Ministry comes down from the Father through the head of the church and is exercised in the power and function of the Holy Spirit. But the overall teaching of the New Testament is the prayer and worship that goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son. I think I can hear somebody say, isn't it a legitimate thing to worship the Son? Thank God it is. Sometimes we gather together. Sometimes we'll hear a brother get up and personally address the Lord Jesus. Is that wrong? I don't think so. You know, again and again we read about worship being directed to the Son. But the overall picture and the normal avenue of worship in the New Testament, we worship the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, and it's done in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. So here we get the person. And then the principles of worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. Now, you notice that in John chapter 4, speaking about worship, it has a small s, and I believe rightly so. We have mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is the energizing power for our worship. But I think that what is emphasized here is it is the human spirit, the highest part of our being with which we worship. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Someone might say, do we worship with our body? It's involved. You remember what Paul said? He said, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is important, our attitude and our posture, when we come before the Lord. If I ever had the opportunity of being called to the White House to speak to President Carter, and have that very great privilege of doing that, I was very careful of how I dressed. And not only that, how I behave myself as a minister present and how I address him. I think that that's only right. But if you think of Almighty God coming into his presence and lounging, or our body is not in a proper attitude when we sit before the Lord, I think that our body is involved in our worship. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. The body is involved. And then our soul. Our soul, we're self-conscious. It's the seat of emotion. Is love and affection involved in worship? Oh, it certainly is. And as I think of all that Christ has done for me, and all that God has been to me, my heart goes out in love and affection to the person of Christ. The emotion is involved, the soul. But it's the highest part of my being. It's that part of the spirit that is God-conscious. And it's with my spirit that I worship. The body, earth-conscious, the soul, self-conscious, but the spirit, God-conscious. And I'm able to go into the presence of God with that wonderful, wonderful thing that God has given to me. He has given to me a spirit redeemed by the precious blood, and I worship in spirit and then in truth. Anything about my life, any sin should be confessed and put away. But then when I come into the presence of God, all is clear. Communion is there. And I come into the presence of God and I worship in spirit and in truth. I haven't covered the whole ground, but I think we've said enough for the present time. But beloved brethren and sisters, these are the things that have been recovered. The things most surely believed among us. The Lord's Supper, the priesthood of all believers, worship. These are things that have been recovered. And oh, may the Lord help us until that time when the Lord Jesus comes, that it may be loyal and true, not only to the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture, but to these precious, precious truths that we're in so great danger of losing today. May the Lord give us loyal hearts, not only to Christ himself, but to his word, until he comes back again for his ministry.
Our theme verse.